following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
So John just read for us the passage where we're heading this morning's message. We're going to be looking at a much larger section. We're going to go through it with God's help very quickly and get to the part that John just read. I've mentioned as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark that it seems that this version of the story of Jesus is specially designed to be read out loud. That possibly what this is Mark, who was an associate of Peter, had heard Peter tell this story over and over and over again, and possibly in gatherings and crowds and maybe congregations, we're not too sure, but he heard him tell the story over and over and over again, and he finally wrote down this version of the story of Jesus that Peter told. And it seems to be designed to evoke reaction. But evoke the right reaction. And all through the telling of the story of Jesus here, we see people reacting. And so the audience is given this picture. Who are you? Who are you in this story? Who do you want to be in this story? Who should you be in this story? And in this section that we're going to be looking at, which is Mark chapter 2, verse 23, all the way through to the end of chapter 3, we see certain people. They're called the Pharisees, and the way people think of the Pharisees is not necessarily accurate. I explained last week that the Pharisees were like a movement. Sometimes I've tended to call people like the Pharisees the religious leaders, but they weren't necessarily religious leaders. Some of them might have been rabbis. They might have been leaders of congregations. Some of them would have been, may have been. There were Pharisees on the ruling council in Jerusalem called the Sanhedrin. But the Pharisees were actually more of a movement. I've been trying to picture them in a way that we would fully understand in Ottawa in 2020, and it's very difficult. But you know what it's like, maybe it's not that difficult, when people start getting passionate about a way of thinking, politically, religiously, and so on. And they begin to look at life through the perspective of that leaning. And that's what the Pharisees were like. They were very concerned that the Jewish people were not living according to God's word as they should. And they were probably right. They also believed that because the people generally were not living according to how God wanted them to live, that's why they were being ruled by foreigners. So every time they'd see a Roman soldier, that was a sign that things were not right with God. And whose fault was that? It's those people. They're not doing it right. So I like calling the Pharisees the keeners. They're the people. We find them everywhere. I would consider myself a keener. You know, we want to be at the, you know, we want to be with it. We want to be where the real goers are. We want to be on the cutting edge. We want to do it right. We don't just want to go along. We want to be a force to be reckoned with. We don't want to be blamed at the end of time that we didn't do enough. And we also think it's our responsibility to get other people to fall in line. And sometimes that's a good thing. I was at the library yesterday, and there was these two little boys tearing up the place, screaming and running, and libraries aren't like what they used to be. And I came this close to saying something. You know, in the old days, adults would just say, well, actually, when the kids went by me the first time, I told them, shh. But I really wanted to talk to the parents. I wanted to talk to the, and I didn't. But keeners tend to do that. So maybe I'm not as much of a keener as I think I am. But we're the ones that we get involved. We think we know what's right. And we want to bring everybody else in line. And that's what they were like. What would the world be without them? I'll just leave it like that. So what we see here is these keeners, the Pharisees in this section, are becoming more and more concerned about what's going on with this other movement, the Jesus movement, as he begins to have more and more people follow him. And they simmer and they begin to bubble. And when we get to the last section that John read, they boil over. And where we need to go with this is, who are we going to be in relationship to the characters in this story. So I'm going to try to go through much of this quickly and then focus on the last section. So starting in verse 23, as on the screen, one Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, probably corn. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look what they're doing, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. So there's actually a lot going on here. And he said to them, have you never read what David did, and when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God at the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Lord, the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. So in this section where Jesus' disciples are walking on the Sabbath, nothing wrong with that, helping themselves to the grain in this field. Now, before we talk about the Sabbath briefly, and I don't have the reference, I guess I should, in the books of Moses, it talks about walking through somebody's field and helping yourself to the grain. Nothing wrong with that. It's actually a beautiful thing. It's like a symbol of the community life of ancient Israel. That on one hand, you were not supposed to go and start harvesting somebody else's grain. That was forbidden. You might be aware of when harvest did come, the poor were allowed to come and glean from the corners of the field and the things that had dropped. And harvesters were not supposed to pick up what they dropped, but leave it for the poor. A wonderful concept. And people passing through, and they did a lot of walking in those days, were allowed to help themselves. So if somebody was passing through your backyard, which we don't do because we all have fences, right? But if your backyard was the way to get from point A to point B and you had an apple tree growing, people were actually allowed to help themselves to an apple and eat it. Some of you, that might make you feel really uncomfortable, but that's God's ways. Sharing. We're supposed to share. And that's fine. So the fact that they were eating of the grain itself was not a problem. What the Pharisees were concerned about was that they were plucking the grain on the Sabbath, and they deemed that that was religiously illegal. And like, what kind of rabbi is this, Jesus, that he would let his students do such a thing? Without getting into more detail, it's really debatable whether or not the plucking of the grain would constitute work in God's eyes. And it seems that's not what the problem is. To these keeners, who had developed rules upon the rules upon the rules, and their motive was good. They created extra rules to prevent people from breaking God's rules, called the fence around the Torah, the fence around God's law. And it's not a bad idea. You know, you don't want your children to cross the street, so you put up a fence to keep them from even being tempted to cross the street. So it's a good idea until you begin to oppress people because they're not doing it your way. So their rules and their interpretations of God's ways became the way they determined whether people were doing it right. You know, And remember, they blamed people for the whole problem in society. We're in this mess because people aren't following God properly. And so look at what they're doing. And so to them, to see Jesus' group plucking the grain, they're part of the problem. What kind of rabbi is this that would let his people do that? Interestingly, when Jesus responds to them, he refers to a situation hundreds of years before where David did something that had nothing to do with the Sabbath, but might have been on the Sabbath day. Because of the way that the story is told, but David did something that actually was wrong according to God's word. He was given some sacred bread that he was not supposed to eat. And the rabbis understood that there were times where there was a more important rule to follow than the strict one. And in their eyes, bringing up David, well, David's so important. David's a man after God's own heart, and look what David did. And so Jesus is appealing to this, and he's giving some hints. Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're really talking to? There's something going on. There's a mission that we are seeking to fulfill. Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel is here. And they're not quite ready to see that. And then he says this statement, The first one's pretty easy to understand. In verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he's challenging them that you took a good directive by God and you've turned it into an oppressive restriction on people and have forgotten that God provided the Sabbath day to bless people. And you've turned it into this rule with which to judge whether people are in or out. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And actually, nobody really knows what that means. Is he saying Son of Man, meaning people, are like king over the Sabbath? Or is he saying that he himself, as the divine Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath? What it's not saying is what some commentators say, and that is, as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is allowed to change the Sabbath, get rid of the Sabbath, and that's not what's going on here, because it's very clear that he's upholding the Sabbath, he is not undermining it. Chapter 3. Am I in the right place? No. I don't know. It's not my friend. Okay. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So look what has happened here. You have the keeners going, look what they're doing. We're concerned about them. Now he's in the synagogue, and there's somebody that might be the object of this miracle worker's ministry. And they're ready now. They've gone from to getting ready to get him. Getting ready to get him. And you can see what's happening to them. They're becoming blinded by their religious concern. They've lost touch with God's compassion because of their concern. And remember, I believe we need to see, who are we in the story? Are we the man with the withered hand? Are we the disciples? Are we the Pharisees? Who are we? Oops, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Now, these keeners were expert in religious discussion, like some of us in this room. Just bring up some theological issue and we're off to the races. Nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting. In this situation, they were so caught up in their concern, anger, they couldn't even engage the question. The rabbi, Jesus, gives them this lob ball. Come on, guys, tell me the answer to this question. And they don't even know what to say because they're more concerned about condemning him than understanding truth. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, here again, we have a situation where to the keeners, Jesus is breaking Sabbath law, which is important, and it's important, was important. They're correct, but they were wrong. What did Jesus do? Is actually saying to a man with a withered hand, be healed? All he said was, stretch out your hand. How's that breaking the Sabbath? That's not work. And they had a designed definition of 39 different ways of defining work in all those 39 ways derivatives based on God's word. They took it very seriously. That's a good thing. But they were wrong. They were so caught up in trying to get it right, they couldn't see that the righteous one was in their midst. And they were so blinded. And so then, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They're not too sure who the Herodians were, but they probably were another movement, people who were politically minded, that wanted to see the Herodian dynasty. We hear about Herod the Great when Jesus was born. He built these incredible fortresses and he extended and beautified the temple in Jerusalem. And then he had descendants. And they were sort of connected with Rome, sort of not. They tried to reestablish the monarchy in Israel, but then they were connected with other compromising groups. And the Pharisees hated these people. And yet, they were so angry with what Jesus was doing that they ended up plotting with people they would never even hang out with. We call that today, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. But it's a pit that it's so easy to fall into. Imagine some psychologists could actually help us with some of the ways our minds work, that when you begin to think a certain way, at some point you go over the line and you think you're making sense to yourself and that your viewpoint. Look what's happened in our continent with politics. And it's just amazing to me. Like every now and then I read an article where somebody says something really sensible about how we shouldn't be overreacting to some of the things going on and how we should be treating everybody, whatever their political stripe, with respect and dignity. So then there's this thing called Facebook. You'll post this thing on Facebook for people to see. And then some people, instead of reading the article that's sensible and helpful in terms of helping people to respect one another, even if we disagree with one another, they have to comment on the issues. But we're not talking about the issues. We're talking about how to treat human beings who are made in the image of God with love and respect in spite of their political leanings. There's a time to talk about the politics and the issues, but one of the things that's affecting us and could actually lead to great violence on this continent is the way we're demonizing people we disagree with. And we start to see them through a particular lens and not from the perspective of Jesus. Again, that doesn't mean we can't disagree on the issues and speak up for what we believe is right, but we should never demonize other human beings. We must treat them with respect and dignity and love them because Jesus died for them too. But it's so easy to slip down that slope. Once our hearts become angry and hateful and bitter, we actually think we're making sense to ourselves when we're not. And that's what was happening to the Keeners, the Pharisees. So no wonder. Jesus withdrew. He was good at that. There was time to go away. He withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. That's often what would happen. From Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. This description of these various regions in the vicinity of the land of Israel is basically saying they were coming from all over. From outside of the boundaries of Israel to the north, that's in modern-day Lebanon, from modern-day Jordan. They were coming from Jerusalem, where a lot of Keeners lived, and people were coming from all over. Interestingly, for those of you that like this sort of thing, Samaria is not mentioned. Samaria was a center, call it like a province, smack in the middle of the land of Israel. And we might talk about it another time, but the relationships to the... But the Jews didn't hang out with the Samaritans and vice versa, and they wouldn't even walk through Samaria. And they're not mentioned in this list. And it's like only somebody who really knows the details of what happened wouldn't include Samaria. Because if you were simply trying to say everybody from all over was coming and you're starting to list all the places, you'd include Samaria, but it's not listed. So Mark, who heard it from Peter, had been there and knew what was going on, and Mark communicated it accurately. And the Gospels, not just Mark, are full of those kinds of very interesting details that remind us that this stuff really happened. And we're getting the story from either eyewitnesses who were there or people who talked to the eyewitnesses who were there. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he healed many so that all had diseases pressed around to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This thing about keeping his mission quiet is a very interesting aspect to his ministry, which I'm not going to comment on now, but it is interesting. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning, the story is designed to talk about people's reactions. And I believe it's so that you would relate to the characters of the story. And interestingly, who is it of all the people who are so abundantly clear about who Jesus really is? The demons. The demons know. The Keeners don't. Would you write a story this way? But think Peter telling the story, throwing, these are bombs into the audience. If you're there going, but the demons know. but the demons know. He's okay. Verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Notice, they're called apostles. It means sent out ones. The Hebrew word is shaliach. And today, when emissaries from Israel are sent out to diplomatic posts or to be involved in Jewish communities around the world, they're called shlachim. One shaliach, two and more shlachim, apostles, sent out ones. Notice that not only were they given authority to cast out demons, and it's interesting that this is what Mark focuses on. So the sent out ones, the shlachim, the apostles were sent out and they had authority over sicknesses and such. But here he mentions they're given authority to cast out demons. And it's like the focal point of what they were given to do, because people were oppressed and needed to be set free. And where are the demons today? Hiding. But when the power and presence of Jesus comes, they'll shout out. And they often know before we do that Jesus is really here. And notice that he called them and he's going to send them out, but he appointed them so they might be with him. They might be with him. The relational component of being on his team is first and foremost. We need to know what it means to be with Jesus before we can represent him in the world. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. What it says, that is, sons of thunder. Don't know if that's positive or negative. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So there's this list, and there's not much told about them. And there's a couple descriptions, sons of thunder, and this one, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And I want to say this sounds like doo-doo, but that sounds a little funny, and I don't mean it to be funny. It's a shout out in the story. There's something up. It's difficult for a lot of us because we've heard this so many times, but try to picture somebody hearing this for the first time. And again, if my theory is correct, that this gospel is in particular designed for reaction, there you are listening, who betrayed him. What? And that he part of the team? He chose one of these, part of the team, betrayed him? And then it's left until later. So stay tuned. We'll come back to that weeks from now. All right. So this is the part that was read by John earlier. And this is where the simmering turns to boil and boils over. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, you may be aware that one of my personal passions about the scripture is understanding and helping people understand the Jewish context of scripture. And there are a few passages like this that reflect the Jewish orientation of scripture like none other, because we are very concerned about food. It's a bit of a humorous thing when people go on holiday and they come back, and maybe we're not the only culture that does this. So you go on the cruise, some people here were on a cruise, and the first question, what did you eat? What'd you eat? Not forget about what you saw. What did you eat? And growing up, the idea of not eating, like my mother, like I could kill her by not eating. One of my favorite stories is a time that she'd made some dinner for me. That time we were living just the two of us at home. My brothers were gone. My father was gone. And it was just the two of us. And she said, would you like a baked potato? And I said, no, I don't feel like a baked potato, Mom. Oh, come on. It's good for you. Have a baked potato. And I said, okay, I'll have a baked potato. Have two. That's very typical. Only one person laughed. But anyway, food is very, very important. So they're brother, their son is not eating, and this has got to be, is certainly a symptom of insanity. If you don't get it, you don't get it. I tried my best. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, the scribes were a special class of people. Some of them were Pharisees. Sometimes we're even told about particular scribes who were Pharisees. But these were the trained Bible experts. These were the Bible scholars. These were the ones who were supposed to be in the know in terms of understanding God and his word. And their assessment was that he was actually driving out spirits, demons, by Satan, another name, Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He was doing this. And here's what Jesus says to them. And he called to him and said to him in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, that indeed he may plunder his house. So the question is, who's really crazy here? Has Jesus gone insane? His family is worried that because he's not eating, he's gone crazy. The Bible experts have deduced that what's fueling his ability to cast out demons is the prince of demons himself. He's going, what are you talking about? You guys are not making any sense. Do you see what's really going on? Why in the world would Satan free people from their oppression? If that's the case, then he's doomed. Very interesting thing. So he's doomed either way. If it's the finger of God, he's doomed. If it's Satan, he's doomed. He's doomed. He's doomed. In fact, not only is he doomed, Jesus makes a case for, he explains to them, you have to limit Satan's power in order to release people from his grip. The coming of Jesus binds Satan. Jesus has limited, and it's not just his death and resurrection that did it. Just the very presence of Jesus alone limits the power of Satan. Stop living as if Satan is in control. Stop living as if he has the upper hand. It's the time for his demise. His end is near. We can go and release people from his grip. And you're going, oh, it's Satan's like Satan's even more in control. And realize what they're saying. This is King Messiah. And they're saying he's not only influenced by Satan, he's controlled by Satan. Satan's power is working through him. And she's like, what in the world are you saying? Look what happens when you start to go down the slippery slope of this unjust criticism and misguided opinion. The harumph, they're not keeping the Sabbath properly, becomes he's of the devil. How do you get there? One little step at a time. So then he says these words that have bothered believers forever. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Whoa! So forgiveness is possible for anything but one thing. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's an unforgivable sin. And I've talked to people who have been concerned that they've committed the unforgivable sin. It seems that what I've heard, it's very common. Churches are full of people that think they've committed the unforgivable sin. Now, one of the ways that pastors and leaders and teachers have tried to comfort people who have thought this is they say to them this, if you're worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, then you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. And there's some interesting logic in that. It makes people feel better. But if you think about it, it's not saying anything. How does that work? Oh, so if I'm worried about something, then I'm okay. Is that right? Are we better finding out what the unforgivable sin actually is and don't commit it? I think that's the better tactic here. And it's pretty clear to me what the unforgivable sin is. And it's not a whoops. It's not one of the things, whoops. You know, I cheated on my taxes last year. Whoops. I went through the red light. Whoops. I didn't mean to say that. Whoops. That's not what this is. This is the end result of harsh criticism that was misguided, that was self-focused, that was condescending, that was highly judgmental, and was refusing to see Jesus for who he was, and had gotten so angry and so upset and was so concerned that their way of doing things was being disrupted, they would even see Jesus as the devil himself, or at least influenced and controlled by the devil. Why is that the unforgivable sin? It's because he can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't think of Jesus as inspired by the devil and be saved. It can't be done. You can't be looking at him going, and receive God's forgiveness. Either you're going to receive him as the Son of God who died for your sin, inspired by God, God himself made as a man, and that's how you know forgiveness, or are you going to go, he's bad news. So if you think he's bad news, can't be trusted of the devil, you can't be forgiven. You can't, there's no way. That's the, it's a sin that there's no apparatus to forgive because you've put yourself completely outside of God's favor, God's salvation, God's forgiveness. But the story here isn't quite over. And I think it's designed like this on purpose. Back to his family again. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So there's, notice, several verses back, and this was not written in verses, and it was designed to be read out loud, and it was probably designed to be told all at one time. We start off with his family going, they're worried they can't get in the house where he is. They're concerned that he's not taking care of himself. Then we have the situation with the scribe saying that he's of the devil, and we're back to his family again. They're outside, and Jesus hears about it, and he says, well, who's my family? Who's my family? The ones on the outside or the ones on the inside? The ones on the outside or the ones on the inside? You cannot be part of Jesus' family and be standing off like this. Can't be done. You want to be part of his family? You need to be on the inside. Now, just by coming to church doesn't put you on the inside. Just by being baptized or taking communion doesn't put you on the inside. Because your physical form could be on the inside, but your heart's on the outside. And it's very possible there are people even here this morning that something's happened in your life that's put you on the outside, where something has happened, whether you were as a child or later on, where your interpretation is Jesus let you down, that he wasn't performing according to how you thought he should, and it's put you on the outside, and you're concerned. And the invitation is, come into the house. Come, be a part of his family. Because that's where forgiveness is. We can't be standoffish. We cannot be more committed to our ways of doing things and our interpretations of what God should be doing and what God should be saying. We cannot rely on that more and think that we're inside with him. You know, I'm very careful with criticizing stories I hear of what different churches and teachers are doing. I'm very interested in what they're saying, and I think we can analyze what people are saying, but I'm very careful about reacting to like what's going on in the church today and condemning what I think is, you know, not right. Most often I don't even know these people. I certainly don't know them personally. And I don't want to be in a situation where I hear something unusual and I start saying, well, that must be of the devil, when it's actually God at work in a very unusual way. We need to be very, very careful with that. But the key is to do what he called the apostles to do, and it's to be with him. But in order to be with him, it has to be on his terms. It has to be his way. We have to remain teachable. We have to be willing to be corrected. We have to be willing to put up with things being not quite neat and tidy, not according to our expectations, not according to our recipes of how things are supposed to be, but always being open to what God wants to do in our lives, in the way that he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, with whom he wants to do it to and through. And if we're open and willing to be flexible in that way, we could be on the inside with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word slices through all the nonsense, but it could be really unsettling for us because we like our predictability and we like our boxes. It's hard for us to allow you to the freedom to be whoever you are, which is silly because we can't control you. Open our eyes to see what you want to do in our lives. Open our ears to hear your word. And help us, Lord, to be on the inside with you, to be known as your family, to be those who are attentive to your word, open to you, and led by you. Forgive us, Father, for how we've looked down on others who've done things differently just because it's different, for being judgmental, for being overly critical. Help us to see what you're doing in our day and to keep in step with you. Have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.